This morning we have a special guest with us that I want to ask to come and share for a few moments with us about the mission work that they do, Hugh and Joanne Robertson. And Hugh, go ahead and make your way up, and I'm going to let him introduce himself and his family to you. And Hugh's one of our missionaries, and we're always grateful to have missionaries traveling through or in town. And Hugh, tell us all about your work.
Joanne is with me, Joanne, and we're going to have lunch with you afterwards, so we'll hopefully we can get some more time together. Joanne is with me. We've had the rest of the family here in Madisonville very briefly. We have our youngest son is from the University of Florida, just graduated, and is working with Lockheed Martin in Orlando, Florida. He was here with his fiance, and they're planning to get married next May 15th, so if you're in Florida, let us know. We'd love to have you. Our middle son, Nathan, is in Atlanta, Georgia. He has been on a stint with Campus Crusade for Christ for a year in Italy and has returned and caught the market in its downturn. So he's got a part-time job there. And if you hear of companies that are looking for people that are in marketing or advertising, let us know. Our oldest son, Jason, is married to Katie. They are both captains in the Air Force. They have both transferred from full-time with the Air Force to being part-time, or what's the military word?
Reserve.
Thank you, Eric. They have our one and only grandchild, Charlie. So Charlie, his first time in Madisonville, Kentucky this past week, so it was a treat for all. I'm always nervous when I get here because I'm a local guy. Brenda can, you know, she can tell you all about, we graduated from high school together. You know, there's people here that know me under my skin. And I worked at Fies Mines, graduated from Madisonville High School. I worked at the A&P Food Company. I worked with P&M as a mining engineer trainee and was planning to, after graduating from the University of Kentucky, to launch my career here in Western Kentucky as one of the regional engineers in mining. And God got a hold of my life and redirected it into a ministry with students on the campus and as a part of Campus Crusade for Christ International. And it was through Campus Crusade that I met Joanne, who's from Alabama. And that journey out from Madisonville has been an incredible journey. I don't think I ever traveled outside of Kentucky, but just I could probably count it the number of times on my hand. I'd never been to Florida until after I came on staff with Campus Crusade. And yet to see where God has led us and as being a part of this ministry, the lives that we've had the privilege to be a part of, to touch. And the exciting part is that you as a church have stood with us as partners. You have been there, just as Sharon reminded me as we walked in, and just the humility of knowing that you are a praying church, that you stand with us in praying for us. And one of the main things we wanted to say this morning is how grateful we are for you as a church. And we want to say thank you. But that as we go out, the things that we do, the things that we see, you are very much a part of that as partners. Let me just share a couple of things. We mentioned a while ago about the 9/11. That was really a defining moment in our country. And I think it's caused us to look with apprehension upon a certain segment and religious group within the United States and the world, which is a very fast-growing religious group, and that's the Islamic Muslim group. And I think as we look at that, you know, there can be great fear as we think about more and more the stronghold that they're getting among our students, within the communities. I just drove by the mosque in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, this past week. If you've been to Atlanta anytime recently, you know that there's a huge mosque just north of Georgia Tech. And, of course, their focus is on the campus. It's a huge mosque that's in which Muslims are beginning to move into the inner city of Atlanta, and they're beginning to focus on that particular segment. But what you probably don't know is that over on the other side of the world, God is touching a country and is burdening a church to send out missionaries to the Muslim people. Today, the government of China will recognize that there are 200 million Christians in China. What they don't tell you is that if you talk to a migrant worker, a university student, or if you talk with a business CEO, they're all talking about the same thing: sending out missionaries to the world. In fact, they're talking that by the year 2020, they will have sent 100,000 missionaries to the world. And their primary focus is the Muslim countries. They have an incredible heart and compassion for the Muslim people. And God is going to use this great nation to launch a spiritual movement, this next generation that will unlike anything we've seen. Now, for those that are skeptics, let me just throw out some numbers to you. How many of you know where South Korea is? South Korea, a small country, and we had a war there a few years ago with the South Koreans against the North Koreans. And in 1979, South Korea sent out 43 missionaries. And we would applaud that. How many missionaries do you think they sent out just this past year? Would you believe 16,000? Joanne and I, we were in at Atlanta last summer, and we had the privilege to participate in a Korean church in Atlanta. And we thought we were going to a small house church. We got there, it was a church of 3,000 members. And as we were there on a Wednesday night, they had 450 members. I gave the closing prayer, so I got to go out and stand with the pastor as people came out. One couple came up and shook our hands as Koreans living in the United States. They said, "You know, we're missionaries from this church to Jordan. And we're back here on furlough. And we just want you to know how excited we are that you visit our church tonight." God is raising up Asians to reach Asians and to reach the world. And He's given us a privilege as ministers of Campus Crusade for Christ to be a part of that great movement. Campus Crusade for Christ was begun on the college campus. And today there are over 5,000 campuses just in the Southeast Asia part of the country alone. What you may not know is that when you look at the world, there's 60 million university students 15 years ago. Today, there are 130 million university students. And as we see the universities begin to expand and multiply, and there's all of creative ways that people are getting higher education today, the focus of the church on university students has dwindled. And so in Asia, we are focusing in on what we're calling leader-led movements of helping train up university student leaders so that they can in turn know how to reach their campuses and how to build multiplying disciples. When we look at Nebuchadnezzar, when he pulled together Daniel and his friends, and he began to build into them, I think it wasn't just to help them during that three-year period, but he saw the influence they would have 30 to 40 years down the road. And he saw that if he could train them, if he could reach them at that age, they would have great influence beyond. I think as we look at Asia, and as we see Asia, that Asia can be either a blessing or a curse. that students are really a focus of ministry today. And it's exciting to be a part of that. We were in July, we're in Vietnam. And we think of Vietnam, of the Vietnam War and so forth. And yet, Vietnam just had a student congress of 500 students from all over the country that came together to train and talk about how they're going to reach the campuses in Vietnam. Vietnam is a country of 90 million people. And to see these students beginning to have a heart of capturing their campus and to capturing their country has been a great joy for us. A second area of ministry for Campus Crusade is what we're calling leader-led movements. And this is where Joanne and I have had the privilege to connect more, is with what we're calling leader-led movements. These are with the influencers within the country. And right now, what we are involved in doing is helping connect people with ministry and financial opportunities in Asia. And in doing that, we're helping people connect their expertise, their finances, and their labor to be able to see that come about. Three people I'd like to share, and then I'll close here. One is Andrew Luson. Andrew is a guy who, in 1979, started a company with his father-in-law, and they decided that half of everything they made as a company, they would put this back into church and into missions. And they said that if our company, if it folds tomorrow, no matter what happens, we're going to be generous. We're going to give half of everything we made to missions. In 2005 and 2007, CNBC has a thing that they call Businessman of the Year. Out of 6,500 companies, they choose 32 that they call Businessman of the Year. Andrew, both those years, was named as one of those 32. His influence is known throughout Southeast Asia as one who builds affordable condominiums. And today, he lives off 35% and he gives the 65% away because he has a heart to see his wealth used for the Great Commission. Another person that I would mention is a young lady by the name of Elizabeth. Elizabeth is a ambassador from the Philippines to another Asian country. It's a closed country, and just for the safety of the believers there, I won't mention the name of it. But she went as an ambassador, but felt that God had called her first and foremost as an ambassador of Christ. When she went there, she had two disciples. When she left 5 years later, she had 211. She used her swimming pool to baptize the people. So here's the Philippine embassy, and here's the Philippine residents. She said, I can't even swim. Why did God give me a swimming pool? Well, that's where the church did their baptisms. And so Elizabeth had a plan of how she was going to reach the country where she had been assigned to not only be the very best ambassador in representing the Philippines, but to use her free time to see this country reached for Christ. A third person I'll mention, and I'll close with this, is a friend of mine that I've met just in the last 2 years. Mike Hunsader is head of Hunsader Farms down in Bradenton, Florida. He grows 9 million pounds of tomatoes a year. If you eat a tomato on a sandwich at Subway, that's one of Mike's tomatoes. And God has begun to work in his heart and has really given him a burden for Asia. This last July, Mike and I had the privilege to go to Vietnam and Phnom Penh, Cambodia, to talk to influencers and to work with our national leaders in those areas. And as we walked away from that time, we were privileged to see out of 170 that were exposed to the gospel, we saw 54 that actually made a commitment to Christ. And because we have nationals that are there that are continuing to follow up, we're hearing about what God is doing among these military leaders that were there, lawyers, among government officials that were there in the meetings. And to see what God is doing in drawing people to himself, it's been a great joy. I just want to say thank you to you as a church. And again, that as we focus on Asia, you're very much a part of that. And we want to ask you to continue to pray that we will be sensitive and that we will see an army of people raised up in Asia that will be this next generation of missionaries to the world. I think as we close, I'd like to just read Psalm 67. And we always think of this as a benediction, but it says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. And then verse 7, he says, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Thank you again.
You know, I'm very grateful to you as a church for being a mission-minded church. And we are 30 days from leaving for Russia and would ask Hugh for your prayers. In Moscow alone, there are 500 colleges, just in Moscow, 500 universities. I'd be interested to know what Campus Crusade is up to there. Incredible. Let's all stand together. We're grateful again that you are a mission-minded church. And as always, when we have a visiting missionary through here, I would just say to you individually, if God has blessed you to where that you can bless them, do so. They'll be with us for lunch. And it's always good to be able to send visiting ministers home with an I love you from the church and from individuals. I know that sometimes churches overtax their people by requiring to give to this, give to that, give to this, give to that. Please don't think that. I just want to say, as unto the Lord, as God has blessed you, so you respond. And Hugh, thank you for those words. John chapter 3. We're continuing our look through the Gospel of John. Dan started chapter 3 for us last Sunday. And I just want to start reading those verses, and then we're going to focus actually past where Dan covered last week. But I want to reread these verses to give you a background. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, help us today. We desire to learn. We desire to get from this gospel what John intended us to receive, what the Spirit of God intended for us to see and know. Help us as we talk about this subject of grace. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to understand the meaning of this chapter and how pivotal it is in the life of Israel and in our life as well. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, Dan led us through the first 10 verses of John 3. And we became acquainted with Nicodemus. As I studied this passage and as I'm sort of taking where he left off, three things really stand out to me from these opening verses that John wanted us to see, that John pointed out. Number one, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We're told that in verse number one. There was a man of the Pharisees. It's very easy to remember what a Pharisee is, and perhaps you've heard this, but among the religious sects and groups, the Pharisee was the one who saw himself in the mirror and said, "Fair, you see." They thought of themselves as the cleanest, the most noble, the most obedient, the most godly. And so as a group and as a man, saying that he was a Pharisee lets us see a little bit about what he thought of himself. And then John points this out, and I know it's a little bit of conjecture. We really can't trace it very far, but he tells us that this man came by night. That's, to me, really important. Now, he is representing the Pharisees as a group because he says, "We know. We know that you have come from God." So he's representing them. It could very well be that this is a picture of this man's pride. He's going to come at night. He's not wanting to embarrass the Pharisees by this meeting. Though, if he's representing the Pharisees, he may be coming out of fear that other people might see him and might begin to question that whether or not the Pharisees' teaching was indeed correct. So I think it's at least important to point it out. And then it tells us that this man was a ruler. You go down to verse number 10, Jesus actually identifies him as the ruler of Israel. This man, Nicodemus, I believe, and I believe the picture that John wants us to see this morning, is that Nicodemus represented the best Israel had. Now think about it. Look at this man. Think about him. He was rich. He was respected. He was religious. He was a ruler. He comes representing this group. And I think that Jesus is going to open his eyes. Listen to this story. This is an old story about two courtiers of a certain king who wearied their monarch with the incessant arguments as to whether or not a person had to be born a gentleman or whether he could become a gentleman by training, discipline, and ingrained habit. The king finally dismissed them from court and ordered them to go out into the world and seek conclusive proof for their claims. A year to the date, they would each present their proofs and he would settle the argument once for all. The year passed. The courtier who said that one could become a gentleman had traveled far. He was in a distant land and still had not found his proof. But one day, sitting in a wayside inn, he sat up with astonishment. He had ordered a cup of chocolate, and to his amazement, he saw that it was being brought to him by the innkeeper's cat. But this was no ordinary cat. This cat had been trained to stand on its hind legs. It had been dressed in a tiny uniform, and it had learned to balance a tray in its forepaws. The courtier watched, spellbound, as the creature, contrary to nature, walked slowly toward him, balancing the tray with the cup of chocolate. He saw the implications at once. If a cat could be trained to do a thing like that, why couldn't a man be drilled into becoming a gentleman? It proved his point. He paid a vast sum and secured the astonishing feline and headed for home. News of the cat leaked out, and the courtier's rival was plunged in despair. He too had traveled far, but was returning home empty-handed. He was sure he had lost. But then, just a day or two before the scheduled appearance in court, he saw something in a shop window that brought a smile to his lips. He made a purchase, but he kept it well hidden from view. On the day of the trial, the first courtier presented the cat to the king as proof that a person could be so trained that he could overcome all natural handicaps and become the most astonished of civilized persons, a gentleman. As the king sat on his throne, the remarkable cat, attired in miniature court dress, walked carefully on its hind legs, made its way slowly down the red carpet, carrying a tray of chocolate to the king. The court broke into applause. Everyone looked with admiration at the cat and at pity at the other courtier who, one said, must be born a gentleman. But the man was ready. With a bow to the king, he opened the box in which he had his proof. The courtier released half a dozen white mice, and instantly the cat forgot its training, education, its discipline, and ingrained habit. Its natural instinct surfaced and in a flash went off after the scampering mice. The discussion was settled once and for all. The cat returned purring loudly several hours later, its courtly attire rather disheveled. Here's where this is going. In Nicodemus, we see what culture, what religious education, what moral training can do. But a man in sin is still a man in sin, a prey to the fallen instincts of sin, which given the appropriate time, place, circumstance, and opportunity, will override the veneer with which religion, culture, education, and moral conscience overlay the old fallen Adamic nature. You see, I believe Jesus came to this man, this representative of Israel, this representative of Judaism's finest disciple. And he said to him, "You must be born from above." Literally, the word anothen is the word, it's an adverb of place. It's been translated born again, but the word is actually born from above. Verse 31 of chapter 3, it's translated that exact way. Now, there's translator liberty in this, and the meaning is still there. But I actually like the translation, born from above. You see, Nicodemus didn't realize that he needed something above himself and out of himself. He felt as a religious man, as a ruler, as a respected man, even as a wealthy man, we learn that later, that he had all that he needed. And God is giving him a message here, face to face, that Nicodemus, you nor Israel, has what is needed. You must be born from above. He couldn't get it. He couldn't understand it. And he says, how? Which actually, I think Nicodemus is asking, why? He's making that play on words. How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be reborn? How can this happen? But I think he's actually asking why. And this is the question that I want to pose to you and I want you to think with me about. Why? Why is a person, a good person, a respected person, a religious person, a person who has proven his track record that he can be trusted to be a Pharisee? Just like the Apostle Paul, who was probably the greatest Pharisee of all in his beginnings. It's quite an It's quite a pedigree. So why? Why does a man have to be, need to be, must be born from above? And Jesus uses some Hebrew typology to explain the why. And beloved, this morning, the most important thing that you can leave here with is the answer to why do we need to be born from above. And this type coming out of Numbers chapter 21 is going to explain the whole thing to us. So go with me back to Numbers chapter 21. Jesus said to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus in his questioning, how can this be? And Jesus, of course, saying, you know, it's like the wind. You can't tell when God is at work. God is invisible. And by the way, I had an interesting conversation with a couple of visitors at my door a week or so ago. And as they began to talk to me about their church and about their witnessing and all that, we began to talk about God. And I told them to tell me about God. And they said, well, God is like us and He has form. And I said, whoa, wait just a minute. Almighty God is invisible and He is holy. And your Book of Mormon is wrong to say that my God has a form when He is indeed quite beyond our comprehension. And only through Jesus alone can we see God and know God. Whoa. And I think I sort of got a little bit theatrical maybe. But I tell you, I really got moved by that. That is absolute wrong. Well, Numbers chapter 21. Listen to this picture of how Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus. This is why a person must be born from above. To give you a little context, let me read a few verses leading up to our verse. When the Canaanite king, the king of Arad, lived in the Negev, he heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim. He fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we've spoken out against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Set it on a standard or pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He's talking about, of course, Himself being lifted up on the cross. And when He is lifted up on the cross, men will be saved. He uses this type in the Old Testament to give us a picture of it. But it is through this type that we can learn so much about why we need to be born from above. But before I get to some of those things, a couple of questions. Why did He use a serpent? Why did He say, make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a standard? Why a serpent? The serpent was the most appropriate symbol of the deadly venom of sin. And that's what I want you to be thinking about this morning. What all of this has to do with is sin. The bite of a serpent. It paralyzes. It kills. But how could the symbol of a serpent typify Jesus, the Holy One of God? The serpent was the emblem of the curse. Do you understand this? That the serpent was the emblem of the curse. The devil had led our parents to sin. And thus the curse was passed down. Not only was the serpent cursed, the curse of sin began to flow in our veins. So, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, according to Galatians 3:13, He was made a curse for us. The reason why a man, woman, boy, or girl must be born from above is because we are bound in a curse. Our will is locked up in a curse. Our whole life, our whole old nature will always return to that curse. Just like the nature of that cat had to have those mice no matter what. That is why we need a Savior. That is why this is so powerful. And Nicodemus, he was looking at himself and he was seeing a proud man, a good man, a respectable man. And yet a man who realized he did not have what he really needed to enter the kingdom of God. In the same way that these Hebrews in Numbers 21, in the same way that they were bitten by the serpents and responded in faith to the symbol of the serpent on the pole and lived, Nicodemus would need to do that same thing with Jesus. But before he could do that, he had to know about his real condition. Now, I don't know, beloved, how many of us really know the depth, the depravity of sin. We've flirted with sin. We've glamorized sin. We have softened the tone of sin. We haven't really realized the deadly, venomous nature of the curse. When a person realizes this, and they know that apart from a divine intervention, there is no hope, then they look up to Christ. And it is in that look that regeneration, faith, all of the process by which a person comes to become born from above, that's when it happens. A person will not look until they know they're in danger, that they are sinners. That's why when small little children are asked, how many of you want to go to heaven at VBS or at another church meeting, and they all raise their hands, I'm thinking, beloved, before we can look to the Savior, we need to know about sin and about our heart's condition. I want to take you through seven things, and these will be brief. I went off without a watch. You think that's providential? Just stay with me, and we'll have a burger here coming up. But I don't want to leave this subject of the serpent on the pole without giving you some things to think about. Next Lord's Day, we're going to get to John 3:16, the most beloved verse in our Bibles. And we're going to explain and talk more about what that means. But I'm indebted to many theologians and writers for a lot of these things as we think about. But I just want to challenge your thinking on some of these things. Seven things that, as we look at this Numbers chapter 21, that the people were not told to do. They were bitten by the serpents. The bite was deadly. Seven things they were not told to do. Number one, they were not told to manufacture some ointment as the means of healing their wounds. Doubtless that would have seemed much more reasonable to them, but it would have destroyed the type. The religious doctors of the day were busy inventing spiritual lotions, but they effect no cures. Those who speak spiritual relief by such means are like the poor woman mentioned in the gospel. She suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. She was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. I think Nicodemus is right here. I think the religious people of the day, they would manufacture their own way to feel godly with their 613 commandments. Secondly, they were not told to minister to others who were wounded in order to get relief for themselves. This too would have appealed to their sentiments as being more practical and more desirable than gazing at a pole. Yet in fact, it had been most impractical. Of what use would it be for one to jump into deep water and rescue a drowning man if he could not swim a stroke himself? How then can one who is dying and unable to deliver himself help others in a similar state? And yet there are many today engaged in works of charity with the vain expectation that giving relief to others will counteract the deadly virus of sin which is at work in their own souls. Beloved, they were simply told to look and live. They were not told to fight the serpents. If some of our moderns had been present today, they would have urged Moses to organize a society for the extermination of serpents. But of what use had that been to those who were already bitten and dying? Had each stricken one killed 1,000 serpents, they would have still died. And what does all this fighting sin amount to? True, it affords an outlet for the energy of the flesh, but all these crusades against intemperance, profanity, and vice have not improved society any, nor have they brought a single sinner one step nearer to God. Fourthly, they were not told to make an offering to the serpent on the pole. God did not ask payment from them in return for their healing. No. Grace ceases to be grace if any price is paid for what it brings. God does not ask the sinner to give anything, but to receive Christ, to look and to live. And beloved, you will look to Him when you realize what sin has done. You will look to Him when you realize that sin has destroyed us and that your only hope is to respond in faith to the call of a holy God to look and live. They were not prayed, fifthly, to pray to the serpent. Many evangelists urge their hearers to go to the mourner's bench or penitent form and there plead with God for pardoning mercy. And if they are dead in earnest, they are led to believe that God has heard them for their much speaking. If these seekers after a better life believe what the preacher has told them, namely that they have prayed through and have now got forgiveness, they feel happy and for a while continue treading the clean side of the broad road with a light heart. But the almost invariable consequence is that their last state is worse than the first. Oh, dear reader, do not make a fatal mistake of substituting prayer for faith in God. Look to the cross and live. Sixthly, they were told not to look at Moses. They had been looking to Moses and urging him to cry to God on their behalf when God responded. He took their eyes from off Moses and commanded them to look at the brazen serpent. Moses was the lawgiver, and how many today are looking to him for salvation? Nicodemus was. He was looking at the law. He was looking at the establishment of the religion. And as long as he was fulfilling his role, he felt it was okay. And that's why Jesus comes and he topples his apple cart and he said, it's not okay. You must be born from above. I wonder today how many are trying to trust in their imperfect obedience when Scripture says, not by works of righteousness, but by His mercy, This is why we want to remind you each and every Sunday about the doctrines of grace. That it is grace alone because we have nothing to give. It is faith alone because that's the only thing that can save us, to look and to live. And it is Christ alone. It is not Christ plus the church. It is not Christ plus the religion. It is not Christ plus your morality. It is simply look and live. And the raising up of that symbol and that type causes people, men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, to be born from above. It is that exchange that takes place. And then Scripture alone gives us the authority to make this claim. While others say, do this and do this and do this and you shall live. The Scriptures alone give us the authority. And then all of this is for the glory of God alone. Listen to me this morning. When these Hebrews looked to the serpent on the pole, no one but God could be worshipped. No one but God could be thanked for their salvation, because everyone who looked lived. And it was only God's marvelous grace. And then seventhly, they were not told to look at their wounds. Some think they need to be more occupied with the work of examining their own wicked hearts in order to promote the degree of repentance which they deem necessary as a qualification for salvation. But as well attempt to produce heat by looking at the snow, or light by peering into the darkness, as seek salvation by looking to self for it. To be occupied with myself is only to be taken up with that which God has condemned, by which already has the sentence of death written upon it. But it may be asked, ought I not to have godly sorrow which works repentance before I trust in Christ? Certainly not. You cannot have godly sorrow until you are a godly person. And you cannot be a godly person until you've submitted yourself to God and obeyed Him by believing in Christ. It is looking. I've told you this story so many times, but it always fits whenever I come to something like this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as he sat in that primitive church and snowstorm kept him from going to his own place, and he sat there, and while he was filling in the O's and B's in the bulletin, he was making fun of the preacher, and he's describing him, how thin he was and how his voice wouldn't even project, and he called him a stupid man. But this man was quoting out of Isaiah 45, which is a passage that says, all the ends of the earth, look and be saved. Look and be saved. Look. And God used that verse and that expression that got the heart of this young man, and conversion took place to the glory of God alone. What am I saying? Jesus comes to Nicodemus and he's going to present to him the gospel of grace. Man became a sinner by looking. Scripture says in Genesis that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she took. In like manner, man is saved by a look to Christ, and Christ alone. Have you looked? No, I don't mean do you see Him. I mean, have you looked? Have you looked in earnest with your heart's heart? Because you know that sin is a deadly serpent that bites and kills. And without help, you will not make it. If God the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see your need of the Savior, beloved, look. Look unto me and be ye saved, Isaiah said. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Just as a footnote, and in closing, the Christian life continues by looking. We're introduced by faith to Christ by the look. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And at the end of our days, when our time is up, according to Philippians 3:20, we will still be looking to Christ. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I call upon you as a church, as an assembled group, to look to Christ and be saved. No other way will satisfy God. No other way to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus somehow thought, I really believe that he was closer than he was, but he couldn't have been further away until God opened his eyes. We later find out that he did become a believer. He did worship. He did obey. He did follow. Let's bow our heads just in quiet reflection. If the Spirit of God has opened your heart this morning to believe, that means that He has allowed you to understand your sin. You may be a very moral person, but it didn't matter when the serpent bites and he's bit every single person born in this world. The only remedy is not more morals. It's looking to the Savior. Have you looked to Him? Have you received from Him the salvation of your soul? That's the most important question you could ever answer. And I hope and pray today that perhaps God is allowing some to enter the kingdom by a look to Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much. We don't know why You have allowed us to come into Your presence. We know who we are beneath our skin. We know our fallen proclivities. We know how that our old nature is so haunting at times. And sometimes even so, Lord, that we question. Yet we know that we've looked, we've seen. We know Your presence, Lord, as the Spirit of God fills us. It makes us so desirous of living the life, walking the walk. So, Lord Jesus, today we come back to this point of looking to You. And I pray that perhaps somebody today is looking for the very first time. But others of us, Lord, our eyes have grown dry. Our prayers have become cold. We need that fresh look. That fresh look. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit's passion for the Savior will move in us. And that we will have such a love for our Savior that we will not let anything deter us from following His lead. Thank You, God, for Your wonderful, marvelous, incredible grace. And we say to God be the glory. Amen.